As many of you know, there's no shortage of significant events happening in our world right now. There's a sense that things are sort of shaken up and changing all around us, socially and politically and financially. A lot that's up in the air, too, for some people. There's a lot of uncertainty. And as I was reading Luke 17 this past week and preparing this week's message, I just couldn't help but notice the way that this change and this uncertainty is showing up in people's conversations. I noticed, even with the big snowstorm that happened last weekend, how people were describing it in apocalyptic terms. Snowmageddon, one article said. And my neighbor said, we thought it was the end of the world. And it just struck me how this idea of the end of the world just keeps knocking about in people's heads, no matter how secular or irreligious our society might be. And it's not just the weather. A month ago, Lindsay and I watched just the beginning of a TV show called The Good Place that speculated on the afterlife of a woman who had lived a pretty bad life. Or just think of the regular flow of weekly magazines you find as you check out at the grocery store, telling us about near-death experiences, the afterlife, and coming back again into the world, and the possibility of life on other planets. One thing for sure is that all this talk of the end of history and the afterlife and our eternal destiny tends to show us how confused our culture can be apart from the Bible and what the Christian faith tells us about who we are and where we're going. Biblical Christianity tells us not just our destination, but our origin. Not only where we're going, but why we're here and what's really going on. You see, there are various attitudes out there when it comes to these big, hard existential questions. Some people just press on with life in blissful ignorance, and they say, well, there's no God. The world just keeps moving. So far, so good. Might as well just comfort myself with best-case scenarios and just keep going. Others face up to life's hardness and embrace a kind of despair, including some Christians who adopt the view that it's just all going to hell in a handbasket anyway. Others with a more scientific bent say, we're alone in the universe. We're just a cosmic spill. Just a chance product of evolution. If we're honest, we realize that these are questions that we can't answer on our own. If we're honest, when we pause, we realize we can't begin to have a clue about these things apart from a reasonable faith, grounded in God's truth. In the midst of all this confusion, only the Bible, I want to suggest to you, only the Bible gives us a clear, historical, realistic, not pie-in-the-sky explanation of why we're here and where we're going. The reason people, I think, are so fascinated by these questions is because deep down, God has set eternity in our hearts so that we will seek Him and know Him and desire Him. And as we do that, something incredible begins to happen as we find answers to these questions. We begin to find that it is actually God who is pursuing us. Friend, you're not here by accident. I was reminded this week as I was writing this of the old Switchfoot song. Maybe some of you know it. That says, we were meant to live for so much more than this, but we've lost ourselves. We want more than this world's got to offer. Everything inside screams for second life. I think they're onto something. And as you come face to face with Jesus and the truth of Scripture, you realize that God has set eternity in your heart. You know you're not an accident. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that in Jesus, you have a creator, sustainer, savior, and judge who is leading your life. And your security is wrapped up in him alone. C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. The reason I begin with all this is precisely what Luke 17, verse 20 talks about. It starts off, if you'll open your Bibles with me, verse 20 of chapter 17, it starts off with Pharisees asking Jesus a question about the end times, about when the kingdom of God will come. A question I'm sure many of us have asked before. Tell us, Jesus, how things are going to wrap up. Well, Jesus' answer is remarkable. He basically says, listen, you can't answer that question until you start paying attention to what's happening right in front of you. The first point I want us to consider is the presence of the kingdom. And the question I want us to ask is, do you recognize it? The Pharisees say, when is the kingdom of God coming? Just let me give you the context. A number of these Pharisees had probably joined the swelling crowd on the journey to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the crowd, leading the way. There's an expectation that something big is going to happen. Jesus isn't aimlessly wandering towards Jerusalem. There is a mission and a purpose that he will accomplish there. And the question is, what will it be? Will there be a showdown with the Romans? Will there be some kind of uprising? By now, maybe the disciples' expectations have changed. Just as Jesus one time took them aside and says, I know it's really hard for you to get this, but let these words sink into your ears. Literally, that's what he says. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be rejected. In Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and rejects those whom God sends, Jesus too will be rejected, killed, and he tells them in chapter 13, on the third day, rise again. I'm sure they're interested too, the disciples. They're interested to see how Jesus is going to answer that question about the end of the world. I can imagine also they have butterflies in their stomachs because they know that what will happen in Jerusalem will change their lives forever. So Jesus gives a two-part answer to the Pharisees. First, he says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that you can observe. Nor will they say, look here or there. That's part one. He's correcting this idea that's still alive and well, that there will be specific signs that can be analyzed and observed and dissected so that we will know when the kingdom of God will come. He says, you see, you are just looking for signs. You're just looking for miracles. You see, the Pharisees, like many religious consumers, even today, Christians and otherwise, are obsessed with signs. They weren't satisfied with Jesus preaching of the kingdom of God. They weren't satisfied with the mighty signs of healing the sick and delivering the oppressed and cleansing the lepers and giving sight to the blind. They wanted more, more. Impress us, Jesus. Give us more. In Luke 12, he looks at them, he says, your generation is always seeking for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. In other words, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights and then emerged alive, so with Jesus, after he was crucified and died and buried, he would be raised again to life by the power of his resurrection. Then part two, he says, the kingdom will not come by some kind of human announcement. There's always been prophets who rave about establishing the kingdom of God on earth, who will say literally, look here, look there. Some of them religious, some of them secular. Some cults, like that during the Protestant Reformation at the time where there was a lot of excitement, a guy by the name of Jan van Leyden, think they had it all figured out. They cracked the code and they tried to establish a pure society on earth. Except it wasn't so pure. Van Leyden declared himself a prophet of the end times, closed off the city from outside influences, and called everyone else a softy. He'd figured it out. Soon all kinds of troubles were happening. Polygamy, violence, and chaos. Let's just say things didn't end very well for that city. Then there's the secular variety. All kinds of utopias. Think of not just communism, but liberal democracy. All kinds of utopias, a promise of a social program, a scheme that will just fix everything. And Jesus says, don't pay attention to these charlatans. Well then, how does it come? Verse 21, the kingdom of God, listen, is in the midst of you. I think that's the best translation. It's not actually within you, it's among you. It's here. Literally, you can grasp it. The Pharisees are looking at the king himself, whose kingdom is here. But they didn't see it. They were looking for big signs. Whatever Jesus had done, it wasn't enough. They wanted surefire, telltale, cosmic smoking, history-shaking signs. And Jesus says, it won't come like that. NT, New Testament scholar George Ladd writes that the Pharisees looked for the mighty act of the heavenly kingdom to crush the Roman might, punish the Gentiles, exalt Israel, and right away establish God's reign in all the world. But Jesus says you're missing what's right in front of you. Jesus is here. The king himself is here. He's working among them. It reminded me of one of the prophecies about Jesus in Isaiah, how the Messiah will come and he won't want much fanfare and publicity. He's actually kind of averse to it. It says there in Isaiah, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, a bruised reed, like someone who's hurting. He will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So the Pharisees missed it because for them, the kingdom comes quietly, not with fireworks. Sadly, many people also miss it today. Why? Because we're impressed with big things, crowds and spectacles and signs, but not with the king himself. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the rich man in Luke 16, who even in hell completely misunderstood and asked for something dramatic and spectacular to be done for his brothers. He was saying, God, you're not fair. If you were to just do something dramatic for them, something spectacular, send them something they can feel and touch, then they'll believe you. Then their lives will change. And God in Christ says, but I've done that. The reason you won't repent doesn't have anything to do with drama, fireworks, or special effects. It has to do with your hardness of heart. I'm speaking to your heart, Jesus says, and you won't listen. I've sent my son, my only son for you, the Father says. I've given you the testimony of my word, and they testify about my son. The king has come, and you fail to recognize him. Let me plead with you not to miss what's right in front of you. God's kingdom is present, listen, everywhere where the gospel is preached, the message about Jesus is preached, wherever the community of his disciples is gathered, where lives are being changed, that's the kingdom. Have you experienced that? The kingdom of God is simply the great message of Jesus. One scholar says the kingdom of God is the place where God rules and where God's people are. And that's what Jesus' ministry was all about. In Luke 4, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. What's that message? Mark 1:14 tells us. The message is, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' first answer to the Pharisees is simply, part one is, it's right now. And it's urgent. Don't miss it. Let me ask you directly, have you considered Jesus? Have you thrown your weight on him to take away your sins? Have you entrusted your life to him? Have you believed in him that only in him you can rest and receive salvation? And if that's happening, the kingdom is present in you. Look around you in this room and you'll see Christ proclaimed and lives being changed. And friends, the kingdom is here. The question is, have you entered into that reality for yourself? Do you live in that reality? And if so, blessed are you. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke where John the Baptist is imprisoned and he asks for a report about Jesus. He was wondering if Jesus really was the Messiah. Listen to his response in Luke 7. He says, go and tell John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended by me. You see, Jesus was preaching his gospel, the message that you've heard, right, of repentance, but he was also bringing change. People's lives were changing, right? He was ministering to their bodies. He was bringing his kingdom, love in action. And I pray that our church is like that, that we're not just talking, but our words are backed up by deeds, love in action, as we proclaim Jesus. That ought to give us great hope and confidence in uncertain times. It ought to make us less anxious and more trusting, even when there's change all around us, that God is at work among us, doing what he does best. He is saving people. He is rescuing sinners. He is sustaining. He is blessing. He is befriending. He is correcting. You might look at yourself and you say, where is God in my hard place right now and what I'm going through? He says, I'm here. I'm here. My kingdom is here. Will you lean into my good news and see what I'm going to do? I love this quote from E. Stanley Jones. He was a missionary to India in the early 20th century. And he talked about the way the early Christians were just so different in their mindset. And he says this about them. He says, the early Christians did not say in dismay, look what the world's come to. It's terrible out there. But in delight, they proclaimed, look what has come to the world. They saw Jesus. They saw not merely the ruin, but the resources for the reconstruction of that ruin. They saw King Jesus. They saw not merely that sin did abound, but that grace did abound all the more. End of quote. That's the first point. The kingdom is present, and so we should be hopeful. We should take heart. We should be encouraged. Do you recognize it? We can't stand on the sidelines. We've got to go all in with Jesus. But the kingdom is also not yet. Christ has conquered sin and death, and he rose victorious. And for the last 2,000 years up to now, he's implementing this victory by the Holy Spirit. And you might still say, Phil, that's really not impressive. I don't see a whole lot going on. But friends, he predicted that. He said the kingdom of God would be like what? Like a mustard seed. The work of gospel transformation and gospel expansion is quiet. It's not outwardly impressive. It's like the seed that spreads, sprouts, and we see first fruits. But Jesus says it's not yet time for the harvest. The kingdom is dawning, yes, but we're still in the hour of darkness. You know it. In the midst of trouble and sin and suffering and death, we're looking forth to the full day. There is yet a day when Christ will bring history to an end and usher in the new age and life everlasting. And so, beginning in verse 23, Jesus expands in his answer to the disciples, and he says, my disciples, there's more for you to know and to understand so that you are prepared. He speaks to them, point number two, of the imminence of the kingdom, the day of the Lord, that will come visibly, suddenly, and unmistakably. And he says, you need to be prepared to live in that tension of, yes, it's here, but it's not yet. Look with me at verse 22. Jesus said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the skies from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. What is Jesus doing here? He wants the disciples to understand that there will be a delay until he returns. Earlier, he compared the kingdom to that little seed that I just talked about. And he says to them, you're going to miss me. You will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will long for him, but you won't see him. And there are always those who try to pretend, like they have a little extra special relationship with Jesus that goes beyond faith, that they are privy to special visions or revelations and so on. People who claim they have inside information. But the Bible is realistic that you will need faith. First Peter is talking to the first generation of Christians, and he says to them, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith doesn't make the reality of Jesus less real to you because you're depending on it rather than sight. But Jesus says your desire for me might be twisted into error. It might lead you into being deceived. There will always be those who are too glad to feed your fantasy and stir up hype by saying they've cracked the codes. What does Jesus say? Do not go out or follow them. Don't let the desire for relief in hard and challenging times lead you into all sorts of wild speculations. There's always been, for as long as I've been a Christian, there's always been an end times speculation industry that specializes in maps and charts and diagrams and prophecy Bibles and Armageddon computer games. There are always those who are impatient with the work that God has for us right here, right now. and would rather speculate about the end times. Another tolerated form of distraction and desire for relief in hard times is politics and ideology. It's so tempting to hitch our hopes on political answers and political saviors, right or left, or to ideological movements that bring that promise to bring back the good old days. Jesus says, don't be taken in. Don't let your desire lead you into deception. Verse 24, he says, here's the corrective. He says, when the Son of Man comes, you will know it. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other, so will the Son of Man be. It's like one of those summer nights, if you can imagine it, with active thunderstorms and lightning flashes, lighting up the whole horizon from one end to the other. Jesus says his coming will be public, visible, unmistakable. You will not miss it. It won't happen that you're going to be standing there wondering, gee, I wonder if I missed the second coming. Not going to happen that way. It will be totally and globally obvious. It will be like a bolt of lightning in the sky, sudden in its appearance, obvious in its shining brightness. I think verse 25 provides a second crucial corrective. He says, don't be deceived, but rather as you eagerly wait for my return, focus on the cross. Something had to happen before the second coming. Jesus says, that should be your focus. But first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus was foreshadowing his death on the cross. He viewed the kingdom. He wanted us to view the kingdom through the lens of the cross and the empty tomb, because that's how everything changes. That's what moved history forward, your destiny and mine, into being with Jesus forever. That's what needed to happen so that we would enter into the kingdom of God's grace. First, there would be Christ's suffering. The first thing you and I must see is that we need a crucified Savior to take our place. And we must go back to that place. When we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, show me Christ and him crucified. Show me his kingdom. Show me what he did for people. Help me to recognize and help me to urge others to respond to him as well. Then Jesus goes on to give two examples of the imminence of his kingdom. First, he says in verse 26, the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Noah. And then in verse 28, just as it was in the days of Lot. Two examples. We'll look at them in a moment. He's preparing us for the day of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord. Are you with me? Notice, again, he's not simply feeding us with information to satisfy our fascination with end times. He wants us to be watchful over our souls and not sleepy. And so, just as it was in the days of Noah, like how people were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, it was business as usual. Even though there was a guy named Noah, whom the Bible calls a preacher of righteousness, who was warning, according to what God had said, of events yet unseen, just like us. But very few listened. Noah started building an ark. He started calling people to be ready, but very few people listened. It must have taken Noah years to build that enormous ark. I wonder how ridiculous it seemed for those around him that Noah was building such a large craft somewhere in desert climbing, far away from any large body of water. Few paid him attention. By and large, he was ignored. Business as usual, Jesus says. Very few heeded the call to come back to the living God and join this little community going into the ark. The emphasis with Noah's days, what Jesus says, is that people just wanted experience. They just wanted to be happy. On that day, people will be sitting down for dinner, walking the dog, watching television, putting the children to bed. They will be loving, fighting, or serving, or sinning, or any other number of ordinary things, Jesus says. Nothing wrong with those things. But the gospel message was ignored. Then came that day. There was salvation for Noah and his family and his friends, but judgment for the world. What about the days of Lot? Also, it says eating and drinking, but here the emphasis is also on buying and selling, planting and building. people with work and careers and ambitions, trying to seek more and eke out just a bit more, concerned with their stuff and their projects, their RRSPs and RESPs and TFSAs and stock markets and so on. Sodom, where Lot lived, was a place of intentional God ignorance. Like in Psalm 14, I was reminded of it when I was reading it for my devotions this week, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it makes him corrupt. It ruins him morally. A place where no one seeks to understand or seek after God. It was a place of injustice and inhospitality and immorality, where the poor are eaten up, as it says in Psalm 14, as bread, and no one calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, Lot was not a paragon of righteousness. In fact, he wasn't a very good guy. But you know, by some miracle, he believed the message that he needed to get out. By some miracle, he believed that he needed to find refuge and safety in the Lord. And he listened. It reminded me of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian realizes that he lives in the city of destruction and he's got to get out and fast. And there's this almost comical scene where he plugs his ears and runs and cries, life, life, life eternal. Choosing to lose whatever he had built in Sodom, Lot loses everything in order to gain true life. Friends, let's be honest. Our generation, and I'm talking about the church now, doesn't think about the day of the Lord very often. We don't sense the urgency of turning to Jesus day after day as our place of safety and security and refuge, do we? Not only from the sins and trouble of this world, but also from the wrath of God. God's anger, I know this is not popular, but God's anger against sin is real. So real that he had to send his one and only son to take our place, to bear the weight of God's settled hostility against sin so that we can no longer be enemies. You don't have to be an enemy of God anymore, but a friend. Beloved, accepted, redeemed, covered by the blood of the Holy One who came to take your place. Listen, the coming of the kingdom is imminent, Jesus says. It could be at any moment. And in his wisdom, I believe God has left every generation of his church to live under this truth, that he could come at any moment, that his coming is very soon, is very near. Jesus says, no one knows, in Mark 13, no one knows what that day or that hour will come, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son. So stop trying to guess, he says. Only the Father knows. And yet, every generation, he wants to be prepared and to live as if today is the day he's coming back. With Christ, we can go on with business as usual, which leads us to that final point, the challenge of the kingdom. The challenge of the kingdom. Jesus is saying that the challenge of the kingdom is that you be ready. A ready disciple who's growing in love and devotion for Jesus every day. That's what he's getting at in verse 31. On that day, he says, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. This reminds me of the emergency evacuation instructions that the flight attendants explain to passengers before takeoff and landing. We've been having a fair bit of accidents in the news, in many situations where people need to get out. In the event of an emergency, they tell you, leave your hand luggage, leave your laptop, leave your iPad, forget your belongings, leave everything where it is. Get off the airplane as fast as you can and make for the immediate exit if you want to be alive and also for the sake of others. And even for us pilots of large aircraft, we have to carry these large handbooks of checklists, 700, 800 pages of checklists. But on the ground, if you have a fire, we have zero checklists. You know why? There's no time. It's going to burn up. You got to get out. If you don't know what to do, no help. No time to check diagrams, flow charts, or checklists. And that's the point, Jesus says. You will go where your heart tells you to go. And that's the point of verse 32, the shortest or the second shortest verse in the New Testament. Remember Lot's wife. I thought of printing this short verse as I meditated on it this week and pinning it to my desk so I can see it every day. Remember Lot's wife. Both Lot and his wife had compromised by living in Sodom. Like many Christians today, they wanted to get as close to the world as possible, as they could get away with, little expecting that Sodom was a city God would destroy. But in his mercy, God sent them specific angelic instructions. Don't look back, he says in Genesis 19, or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. But what did Lot's wife do? She did look back. There was judgment that day for Lot's wife, but salvation for him. Why did this terrible thing happen? Stay with me. Why did it happen? The reason it happened is not so much because of where she looked. It happened because of what she loved. As she looked back at the burning wreckage of Sodom, she was looking back fondly, longingly on everything that the world had to offer, all of her stuff, her security, her fantasy, life of the party, and the pleasures of sin. She had been shown the way to safety, but deep down, she didn't want it. She was so close. You see, you could get Lot's wife out of Sodom, but you couldn't get Sodom out of her. She was possessed by her possessions. What's Jesus warning us of? He says, no more business as usual. He says, leave behind your sinful attachment to the world and worldly things. Say no to self-centered anxiety that traps you and makes you just want to trust in yourself and isolate yourself and throw yourself on Jesus. That's why he says in the next verse, whoever seeks to preserve, to save his life, the things that you don't want to let go will lose it. And whoever loses his life will keep it. Listen, only what you give and entrust to Jesus, you will get to keep forever. Only that. Friend, ask yourself this afternoon, what's your attachment? What's your attachment? What are you attached to? This calls for self-examination. One writer says, you are what you love. If all you want is the romantic relationship or the approval of others or a good name or a bigger paycheck or the job, then Jesus says you will lose it all. But if you hoist all your hopes and ambitions and desires onto him, you will have those things as well. You will have Jesus and all of it redeemed. That's why 1 John 2 warns us, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the disciples ask a question, where will this judgment be? Honestly, when I read this, I'm like, this is not a very bright question. Guys, come on. So Christ turns their minds not to some kind of Armageddon battle site. That's what they're looking for. They're like, where is this all going to happen? And Jesus points them instead to the sobering reality of judgment. Jesus is saying judgment will happen to those who are spiritually dead. He says, where the vultures are. That's where the dead bodies are. He says, that's where judgment is, where it's going to happen on those who are spiritually dead. I remember a few years ago, I was driving with one of my girls, when one of my girls asked me, why are all these vultures up there, these big ugly birds circling around the same spot? Answer, there's something dead. Something is dead, honey. Jesus is saying, don't analyze it. Just reflect on the awful reality of something spiritually dead. Someone spiritually dead, even while they live. Friends, Christ's judgment on that day will be a discerning judgment. That's why he says there will be two people who sleep in the same bed every night. One will be taken away with Jesus forever, and the other will be left. There will be two co-workers standing at the water cooler chatting. One will be taken away to be with Jesus forever, and the others will be left. It will be a day both of salvation and judgment. And if you love Jesus Christ and have faith in him, small as a mustard seed, it doesn't need to be perfect. Just little faith. You will be with him forever. You will enjoy him forever. Even if you're like Lot, or like the thief who in the last minute beside him on the cross said, I want to be with you. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. This will be a day of infinite joy and relief for those who love him. But listen, it will also be a day, a dreadful day, a terrible day for those who will not love the Lord. It's nothing to look forward to unless you've embraced the message of the cross. Remember Lot's wife. So this is the challenge of the kingdom. Are you preparing for it? As 1 Peter says, will you prepare your mind for action? Stay sober and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus. Friends, Lot's wife ended up being a pillar of salt, a sign of destruction. But that's not Jesus' plan for us. His plan for us is that we would be living billboards of his love and power to change life. That sojourn would be a place where people look and say, not signs of destruction, signs of life. Signs that God is doing something amazing, something new. So that when they befriend you and know you, when they come into the community, say, wow, something's different. There's life here. Maybe so. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for teaching us the prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. And thank you for helping us understand just the significance of that prayer. Lord, help us in our waiting for you day by day to remember Lot's wife, to remember that there is a day coming when we will have to face you. And that you want us, Lord Jesus, you want us to be in your presence forever. You desire none to perish, but all to be saved. And so I pray that today, Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't yet put their hope in you, that this might be today a day of salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.